One of my favorite preachers of all time is a gentleman by the name of Stuart Briscoe. He is from the UK, and I've often thought, I wish my dad had been stationed in England the first 7 years of my life instead of California. Because everything sounds so much more authoritative with a British accent. And preachers, really. But Briscoe, I love him for his simplicity and his truth. And he tells about the cuckoo. And he points out that in England, the common cuckoo is quite common. And its song is one of the first heralds of spring. And he says when the bird has come along and it's getting time for nesting, the cuckoo doesn't do things like most birds. In fact, scientists call it a brooding parasite. Not the nickname you would want, I'm sure. But anyway, the cuckoo will look for a nest that already has eggs in it and lay its egg in that nest. Now, if mom is around, the male cuckoo might come along to distract her and lead her away. But the cuckoo has developed in such a way she can lay an egg very quickly. So she swoops into the nest, lays the egg, and then is gone. And from that point on, it never has anything else to do with its child. It leaves its child in the hands of another bird. Now, if this is a thrush, and she's gone out to gather food, and she comes back, Briscoe points out, thrushes don't know arithmetic. And so she doesn't notice that there are four of her eggs, thrush eggs, and one cuckoo egg. All she knows is they're the eggs. She sits down, and as he puts it, she'll never quite know why she is listing starboard. And when the eggs hatch, and it's time to feed them, and she goes out and get the worms, you've got four little tiny thrush mouths, and one, as he puts it, a cavernous cuckoo mouth. And so he says, guess who gets the worm? And this goes on for a while. The cuckoo is growing larger and larger, and the thrush chicks are growing smaller. They're not getting the food they should need. And eventually it comes down to this. Mama thrush is now feeding one bird, a cuckoo, that by the time it's ready to leave the nest is three times larger than she is. And she never knows the difference. Now, Briscoe takes this act of nature and sees a moral in it. Listen what he says. The moral of this story is this. You have two natures in one nest, and the nature you go on feeding will grow, and the nature you go on starving will diminish. If there's going to be anything resembling that which God has in mind for us, it's going to come not through an annual attempt at the spirit of Christmas, but a perpetual recognition of the spirit of Christ. This is a theme that is known throughout the Word of God. There is a battle going on within us that we fight and face virtually every day. That part of us, and he's talking to Christians, and Peter will as well, that part of us that longs to serve God and that part of us that says, know me first. And it battles within us constantly. The Apostle Paul, you heard from the book of Romans today, put it this way. The things I know I should do, I'm not doing. The things that I know I should never do, that's what I keep turning to. And he talks about this struggle within his flesh. And I believe when Paul is writing about Romans 7, he is talking about his Christian experience, not his life before Christ. One of the reasons I say that is Paul clearly is using a present tense discussion. This is happening now, and I'm struggling, and we hear his frustration, and we probably felt his frustration when he cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's a struggle that is real, that is powerful. And Peter knew about it. He had fought the battle himself. And now he's trying to prepare a church that has already experienced some persecution and is going to experience more. He's been writing about how do you handle this? How do you deal with this? And he comes to a fundamental argument about this battle that's going on in this world. And he's going to look at us, the body of Christ. And he does so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter is writing to these people, trying to prepare them to have victory in their lives over everything that would push them back. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The apostle Peter was writing to his people, and he was letting them know that followers of Christ are meant and expected to live within the will of God. But to do that, something has to happen within. There has to be a decision that I'm not going to live that way anymore. I want to live for Christ. And now nearly 2,000 years later, as his word comes to us about this need of death to self, being dead to self, we need to understand we are called as Christians to move beyond the self that seeks to dominate our lives and drive our lives. We are called to live for Christ in this world, not in the sweet by and by, right here, right now, in our everyday existence. Now, what's going to happen to us if we do? If I decide today, if you decide today, Lord, today I want to live for you. I want you to be the undisputed Lord of my life. I want everything about me to surrender itself to you. What can we expect? As we look at our text, we'll see some results of what it means to turn away from the self, to die to the self, to live for Christ. And right off the bat, he tells us that in turning from self, we will begin to have victory over sin. We will begin to have moments of hallelujah, praise the Lord. We met the temptation and we won. Peter used Christ as the prime example of dying to self. He points to the Lord and Savior, as he's already done in the text. In his book, he's already pointed us to Jesus over and over again. And he says he shows us what it is to live for God. And he points out Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, when he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, he means he died. Christ was willing to go to the very end to follow his Father's purpose and will. He held nothing back. And in that one moment of temptation in Gethsemane, when he cried out, "If there's any other way, let this cup be taken away from me," he still surrendered and said, "What you want is most important for me. What you desire, your will, let it be done in my life." And Peter said, that's the way it is. That's what we should be. And so he said, looking at what Christ did for you, he told his readers, arm yourself. And that literally means take up arms. There is warfare going on. Arm yourself with an attitude that says, I am willing to go to the end. I am willing to die for Christ. I am willing to give myself completely and totally to his cause. And Peter says, when you do that, you will begin to have victory. When he says cease to sin, he's talking about you will no longer live a lifestyle of giving yourself over to the ways of the flesh. You will no longer live a lifestyle. He's He's not talking about people don't stumble and fall. He's saying your life will change and you'll have a new direction in your life and you'll begin to experience what it means to defeat the enemy, to defeat the flesh. And by the way, Peter gets us a little confused here because every once in a while when he uses the word flesh, all he's talking about is your body. But here he's talking about that drive within you, that attitude, that heart that says, I want my way above everything else. And he says, when you have died to yourself, Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. When you have died to your wants and your desires, when you have said, it's no longer important what I want, it is only what Christ wants, Peter said, you'll begin to know what it means to finally have victory in your life. Christ's call to deny ourselves and take up the cross becomes the key to having victory over ourselves. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if anyone would follow me, they've got to be willing to deny themselves. They've got to be willing to take up the cross and really follow me. And folks, when Jesus says, take up the cross, it wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't, in other words, folks, your cross, I've heard people talk about, oh, it's my cross to bear. He's not talking about your rheumatism. He's not talking about your diabetes. He's not talking about your depression. He's not even talking about your in-laws. When Christ said, you've got to take up the cross, that was one thing that meant one thing to people in first century Palestine. You've got to be ready to die for me. And that becomes the key, my willingness to die, my willingness to give everything I am over into the hands of my Lord and Savior, to let him be to me what he wants to be. That's what he has called us to. Nothing less than that. He was telling us we've got to follow all the way. As we learn to put Christ first, God's will, this becomes the most important thing in my life. Then we begin to experience the power of God as it changes us and moves in us. As I begin on a daily basis crucifying myself, letting myself die to the old way, as I look and I focus my heart on Christ, I begin to understand that I am not a slave to sin. And if I am in bondage to sin as a child of God, it's because I have chosen to walk there. Christ has paid the price. I can start having victory. I can start having freedom. But only as my heart is focused on him. You may or may not have heard the name Frank Laubach. Laubach is best known in the world as being an advocate for literacy. And he went in all around the world, helping people understand the power of reading. But he wrote a very important little book called Letters of a Modern Mystic. And it talks about his journey. And this was the journey. He made a decision for an entire year. I want to do nothing unless my Lord shows me to do it. I want to live an entire year within his will to set a pattern for the rest of my life. I want every day to honor Christ. And he records all that happened, and he talks about the strength he found. He talks about the way God moved in his life as he tried as best he could, and nobody's perfect. He would stumble and fall, but he would get back. And he gave his life. I want to follow Christ without any hesitation. And do you know what most of his friends were saying? It's a paraphrase, but it's accurate. You're crazy. Nobody can do that. Laubach said, by the grace of God, I'm going to try. I'm going to do it. And so we need to understand, folks. We need to really grab hold of this as deeply and as powerfully as we can. Christ expects us to follow him. Christ expects us to understand that the things I want in this life may run completely contrary to what he wants for me. So, Lord, let me learn what it means to die to my wants. To such an extent, if the moment comes when I am challenged to give my life for you, I will do so without hesitation. And when we are surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, when we are dying to ourselves, we'll begin to understand what victory is. So, may we begin to know what it means to be free from the bondage of sin by dying to self. If you're tired of being stuck in Romans 7, learn what Paul says. Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God in Christ. As Christ comes and empowers us and gives us victory, and as we learn to put Him first, we can start having victory. But there's more. Peter lets us know, in turning from self, we begin having new priorities. When I'm no longer just living for Danny, but I'm living for the Lord, the way I look at life will change. Peter called his readers to make a decisive turn in the way they live their lives. And he gets very real with them here. He says, you need to understand something. You've spent enough time in the ways of the world. He talks about the time past. It was enough when you lived in the lusts of the flesh, when you gave yourself to all of the things that you did. You see, he's writing to a people who were primarily pagans in Asia Minor that didn't know the law, didn't know God. His audience is primarily Gentile, and they lived the life of the Gentiles with all of its excesses, with all of its craziness. Peter was telling them, you've been there, and that's enough. Now, you need to live for God. Now, you need to live according to the will of God Almighty, who is moving in your heart and changing you as He wants and desires. You now need to live committed to the will of God. He was saying, you can't go back. You can't keep living like you did before. Christ has come into your life and there's got to be a change. And guess what? The message is the same for us. We must come to a point of understanding that enough is enough. The way Peter says this, he's actually saying, essentially, you know, before you met Christ, if you sinned a little bit, that's enough. If you were a horrible sinner, you spend enough time in sin. I got saved at the age of 8. Now, if you asked my two older sisters about me at the age of 8, they would give a very different take on the boy I was than I would. I remind my mom every once in a while, out of 4 kids, she had to have one good one. My sisters would argue, but you know what? At the age of 8, I wasn't in a motorcycle gang. I never robbed a bank, never killed anybody, there wasn't any crack when I was 8, but I wasn't a drug dealer at the age of 8, and I can go on and on about what a great kid I was or how good I was and all the things I didn't do, but the thing is, I was still a sinner in the eyes of my God. And Peter was saying to us, these 2,000 years later, we've got to be serious. You see, too often we excuse or rationalize our sinfulness. It's always somebody else's fault. How many times have we heard the story of a man who abuses his wife, who says things like, well, if she just wouldn't push my buttons. How often do we hear somebody who's sold into drugs and can't break free? If people would just understand me, I wouldn't. See, the reality is, folks, we excuse ourselves, even as Christians. Why it's okay for us to keep doing what we've always done. And we need to understand we cannot afford to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. We are being called today to make a choice to follow God. And we need to understand the danger of living to ourselves. In Scott Peck's first book, The Road Less Traveled, now Peck was not a professing Christian. He was a psychiatrist. His particular form of therapy put a great deal of emphasis on discipline. And even though he wasn't a believer, he understood a degree of what I'm talking about today in terms of denying yourself. He talks about his ninth year old. He was 9 years old. The summer he was nine, he spent his year on the bike that summer. And I remember being 9 years old on your bike. It was great. And he loved the freedom it brought. And there was a particularly steep hill near his house. And at the end of that steep hill was a sharp curve. And he says he remembers many times riding down that hill and going full force. And he describes it as ecstasy with the wind blowing in his face and the excitement of the speed. He just loved it. But then he'd have to brake. And every time he'd brake, he felt like he was punishing himself. He didn't want to stop that ecstasy. And so he finally decided one day, I'm not going to brake. I'm going to go down this hill full. I'm going to feel the wind. I'm going to feel the rush. I'm going to feel the speed. It's going to be wonderful. And then when I get at the end, I'm going to make that turn. You guys know exactly what happened, don't you? He went and he was exhilarated with excitement. And it came to the turn and he didn't make it. In fact, he said, I got thrown from my bike several feet into the woods. Bruised and bleeding, he gets to his bike and the front wheel is mangled beyond all use thanks to a nice tree that stopped it. And he said, I learned that the pain of not breaking was not worth the joy of losing my balance. And then this man who didn't even know the Lord, who made no particular profession of faith, said, that's what people do all through life. We refuse to say no to what we want, regardless of the consequence. We're being challenged today. You can't go on living as though you're lost. If you're a Christian, we just can't do it. It dishonors God. It cripples our lives. It destroys our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And may we come, may we start a pilgrimage this day through this life, Lord. Let us clearly define Jesus Christ as Lord over us. May this life that I live show people, not just that I say things, but I am fully and totally committed to Christ. And my priorities will begin to change. And all of a sudden, I'll find myself saying, you know what? What I want isn't as important as I thought. But he goes on. Peter's been giving very positive statements here about what can happen in the life of a Christian who's sold out to God, and now he comes up with a word of warning. He says, in turning from self, we will begin confusing a world that thrives in the flesh. A world that is bent to get what you can, looking out for number one. You know, what you want is important. Get your goals, no matter what. Winning through intimidation, on and on and on. They won't know how to handle you. Peter did let his readers know there would be a cost in seeking to move away from the flesh. I think Peter is taking a nod from his Savior, Jesus. In Sunday school, I mentioned that there are times it sounds like Jesus is trying to talk people out of following him. That very phrase, you got to deny yourself, take up the cross. Peter is being very honest. And he lets them know, the moment you decide to live not for the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God, you could lose your social standing. Did you catch that? The they? Guess who the they are in this phrase? All those people who knew these people before they met Christ. They don't understand why you don't want to run with them anymore. They don't understand why you don't want to go to the drunken parties. They don't understand why you don't want to live in the excess. They just don't get it. And Peter is letting them know, if you decide to live for Christ, friends and even family could turn away from you. But then he says, and if you decide to live for Christ, it could cause you pain. Because they that don't understand what you're doing, they are going to start maligning you. They're going to start saying hurtful things. They're going to start taking a very angry look at who you've become. So he was warning them. It's real and it's powerful, and we need to understand. He told them, there is a cost. And didn't Jesus say that over and over again? Are you willing to count the cost of being my disciple? You see, at some point in time, we must acknowledge that we have been warned that faith comes with a price. You know, the world really doesn't care if you go to church. The world doesn't care what you do on your Sunday mornings. But if you take that faith of yours outside of the four walls, and if you decide to really follow Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. We need to understand something that we have forgotten, partly because of the culture in which we live. And I'm not talking about the culture that is changing. I'm talking about the culture of 20th century America, where we seem to have gotten an idea somewhere that to be American is to be Christian. And we need to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. The way to life is through a very narrow gate, and it's a narrow path, and not everybody finds it. The way to death is a huge door and a huge road. You see, the world doesn't care if you go to church, if that's all it is for you. But if you truly decide to live for Christ, we need to know in our faith, in the history of our faith, to truly follow Christ has never been an easy thing. If I'm going to say I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, I'm going to allow him to move in my heart, in my life, I want to be what God wants me to be, the world is going to push back. I'm not trying to burst bubbles here. I'm just trying to get us into reality. If you make a decision, Lord, I don't want to play the game anymore. I don't want to be a Sunday saint. I want to live for Christ and honor him in what I do. It will bring difficulties. Clarence Jordan, who wrote the Cotton Patch Gospel translations, and if you ever get a chance to read, you really ought. They're very imaginative work. But he founded the Interracial Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia. It was said it would never work. It's still functioning to this day, and he founded it in the late 50s, early 60s. He was once visiting a city and went to a church to meet with another minister, and the minister was taking him throughout all of the sanctuary, looking at all the beautiful, ornate work. The pews had been imported. It was just this incredible building. And as they walk outside, he points up to the cross on the church and he said, that cross alone cost us $10,000. To which Clarence, I just think I would have liked Jordan. Jordan responds, you got cheated. Time there was, Christians got those for free. Folks, I cannot live for Christ and expect this world to either understand or accept me. But I still need to understand. I am called to live for him nonetheless. I am called to be his child, to shine his light. And the world may not understand, but this is what God has called us to do. So may we learn to serve God even when people turn away because of our decision. Lord, let me go the whole way with you. Let me go the whole way with you. Now, it's almost as if Peter realizes, well, after he said that, his people need a little bit of encouragement. Because he gives us one last result of following Christ to the end. In turning from self, we will begin having a strong testimony of the gospel. By living for Christ, even when the world turns away, all of a sudden the words we speak about his love and his grace and his mercy, that he died, that he gave his life, all of a sudden that takes on a whole new, it's not a perfunctory thing we've learned to say, it's a reality, and it has an impact. Peter declared the very purpose of living and proclaiming of the gospel. The purpose of the living and proclaiming of the gospel. He says, it happened this way. Now, Peter, bless his heart, every once in a while, you've already discovered, has a way of saying things that confuse us. And he does it again. This was the reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Now, what did he mean? There's some who say, well, he's talking about that moment when Christ descended into hell, preached the gospel, and emptied the gates of hell. Sometimes known as the harrowing of hell. But we know when you look at the whole context of Scripture, there aren't second chances after death. Some would say that he's just talking about the gospel was preached to the spiritually dead. But why is he pointing that out? Everybody is spiritually dead before they come to Christ. So why is he pointing out the gospel was preached to those who are dead? I think if you insert the word now, right after the word dead, you begin to catch his meaning. The gospel was preached to those who are dead now. When would it have been preached to them? When they were alive. And what happened because they were preached, the gospel was preached to them? They began to live their lives for the will of God. They were still humans. They were flesh. Their death proved that. I think he's giving them a word of encouragement because there were folks back there that they met, that they knew, that they loved, who've died. And Peter was telling them, they didn't die in vain and they didn't die alone. They're safe within the hands of God Almighty. But would you notice the why when he gets... For this purpose, what is the purpose? That they live by the Spirit according to the will of God. Through the testimony of people who had gone on, they were hearing a message. You have been saved not just for the kingdom. You have been saved to live right here, right now, according to God's will. He was reminding them of the power of the gospel. When the world is attacking and the world looks like it's going to win, you need to know, he was saying, the gospel is still powerful. The gospel still changes lives. The gospel holds out the hope that this world needs. The purpose, why we tell people, is that they can move away from that life into a life that is pleasing to God. And our lives and our words can have an eternal impact on this world. And folks, right now, the church in our land desperately needs to believe this. We need to understand it is a perilous and confusing time we're living in now. So many changes we're losing. We're just boggled. I'm wearing a patch on my eye today because I'm having floaters and it does really weird things when one eye works and one doesn't. And that's the way we're living. we can't make sense. Our brains are having a hard time grabbing hold of stuff because it's so different, so unreal, so weird to us, so scary to us. And this passage and passages throughout the Word of God are reminding us, as dark as the world may seem, God is still on His throne. And Christ still can change lives. I can't give up on that. I can't let go of that. That my Savior, my Lord, can reach into a heart and make it new. And He has called us to be the ones who tell. When Peter says, this is why the gospel was preached to those who, from days gone by, well, guess who did the preaching? Other believers. We need to tell. A.B. Simpson, from days gone by in Christian history, part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, once said this, and boy, I tell you what, I wish I could take credit for this. Get ready. He said that the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that we do declare. And when we're surrendered to Christ, living for Him, being what He wants us to be, I have the freedom to tell that gospel. I don't have to be afraid. And lives will be changed. Does this mean everybody is going to come to Jesus? No. But there are some out there who will. Are some out there who will hear the call of the gospel and will respond. And God is wanting to use you to help fulfill the purpose of the gospel. So may we dedicate ourselves to a vital and real testimony to what God can do. I have asked you in the past, and I am sure I will ask you in the future, every once in a while reminding you this, purge from your vocabularies the words, I'm only human. We need to get rid of that because that's our escape clause. We use that when we mess up, don't we? I've never heard somebody say, I'm only human, I just did something great for the kingdom of God. The reason I'm saying that, I'm not talking to you again, I'm not talking to you about sinless perfection. The Word lets us know that's not a reality for us here. But what we do is excuse ourselves and live for what we want. You are more than human, people. Yes, you're a human being, and you have all the struggles that means. But if you are a child of God, the very Spirit of God dwells within you. And there is a power that can be had, and our lives can be changed. We can become what God wants us to be. But we've got to make a decision. We've got to make a choice. Some of us saw in Joshua 24 today, Joshua said, choose today whom you will serve. The gods of your past or the living God, the God of the covenant. I'm laying that challenge at your feet today and mine as well. There's a reality. Every person in this room is going to make a choice today, one way or the other. You will either choose, Lord, let me know what it means to arm myself with the attitude that what I want isn't the most important thing. that I want to follow Christ with everything that is in me. And I want to let go of those things that keep me from being the person God wants me to be. And I want to do those things that will show me to be His child. Today you will either say, Lord, this day, I want you to be complete and total Lord of my life. Or you will say, no. Today, make the right choice. Let Christ be honored in your life. Let Christ become Lord of your life this day. And tomorrow, you got the same choice all over again. The rest of our lives. Lord, let me live for you. This day. You can come and pray at the altar if you choose. If you want me to pray with you, I love praying for people. Or where you're at. Choose this day. Self or Christ. Father, we give you this time of dedication, praying that you will speak to our hearts and change us. Almighty God, help us. And I pray that you do not let us leave out of this place without an awareness. It is time to choose. I pray for brothers and sisters that are struggling, and maybe they've been on that roller coaster of Romans 7. I pray that we begin to have victory together, that each one of us will understand what it means to surrender to Christ and let Him do the work in us. God, change us. Draw us closer to your side. This day we pray through Christ. Amen.